Well, take your Bible this morning and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We've described this chapter, remember, essentially as a sermon, right? Jesus gives it on a single occasion. The subject, remember, is the kingdom, and we describe the kingdom as being the entire realm of salvation. Kingdom present, kingdom future. Living in community together now as the Lord's kingdom people. That's the idea. That's the subject matter that Jesus is addressing. If you think about this occasion, you remember that the disciples began it by asking an awkward question. It was a self-centered question. This is what preceded the Lord's teaching. Chapter 18, just look at verse 1. That time, Matthew tells us, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And we look at Mark's gospel and his telling, his recording of this, we understand that they were asking, which of them was the greatest? Of course, that's a badly misguided question. And so Jesus, so patient, Jesus initially ignores it. He does not answer the question directly, but he uses it as a sort of jumping off point for an important question. And the important question that he answers is what a person must do to even enter into the kingdom to begin with. That was the first question that needed to be answered, and you remember the Lord's answer. He was clear that to enter into his kingdom, first of all, you must repent. And then you have to embrace him with humble, dependent faith. Look at verse 2. He called a child to himself and he set him before them. Remember again, when we harmonize the other synoptics, we know that Jesus took the child in his arms. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Converted, you should underscore that in your thinking. That's a word there that means to turn around. It means to change directions completely. Theologically speaking, we've talked about this, that is repentance. And what of the little child there? Well, the little child is the very model of helpless, humble dependence. That's faith. That's faith, right? That's the pure and simple gospel. And if you want another expression of it from Jesus shortly before this, page back and do this. Page back to chapter 16. Or maybe look across your Bible to chapter 16. Here's another expression of the gospel on an earlier occasion, not much earlier. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And that's the same message, isn't it? Do you see the consistency? That's the same message. Those are the same demands. To follow after Jesus, if we think about this, to follow after Jesus, that is to enter his kingdom. And so thinking this through, what does it require? Well, it demands repentance. That is turning away from the course of this world to follow him. And it demands humble, dependent, childlike trust in him so that you're willing to forsake all to be his. Again, that's the gospel. Give this the sermon or this teaching on the kingdom, that's where he begins. Because for the rest of his teaching here in chapter 18, to make sense of it, you have to understand, first of all, the nature of the kingdom, but especially you have to understand how you may enter into it. That's why Jesus begins the way that he does, by not answering the question of the disciples. But before we go on, let me just at this point say to you that if you're here today on the outside of the kingdom, we're going to give the invitation first. If you're here today on the outside of the kingdom, we want to invite you in. I'm going to invite you in. Salvation is such a simple thing, such a blessed thing. God has provided the payment for our sins through the redemptive work of His Son. And to enter into the kingdom of His Son, we only need to repent and follow after Him with dependent, childlike trust. There are no ceremonies, no rituals, no magic words. If you're on the outside of the kingdom today, Jesus has opened the door. We wish to invite you in. You can do that right where you're sitting. If you have any questions about it, though, find me after the service or find another. That's the first thing Jesus addresses, how to enter the kingdom. And after clearing up that matter of how to enter the kingdom, Jesus addresses the disciples' original question. Remember what we said? Sort of. They wanted to know which of them was greatest and would occupy the greatest place in the kingdom. He doesn't address that nonsense. He doesn't say anything about which of them was the greatest as they'd asked. But he does address the more general matter of kingdom greatness. And in a nutshell, what he tells us is that kingdom greatness is nothing like worldly greatness, right? Keep reading, look at verse 4. Here's his answer. He says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, remember, he's holding the child. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And last week, if you're with us, remember, we observed two qualities there. Two qualities that indicate kingdom greatness. The first of those qualities, of course, is humility. Remember, we've already made the point. This is the very model of humility. Again, the idea of being dependence, the idea of being childlike trust. A 2 or 3 year old child relies on his parents for everything. That is faith, that is humility. Jesus says if you're going to be great in the kingdom, or if there's going to be any idea of kingdom greatness, it begins with that. It begins with humility. It begins with the laying aside of ambition. Then he addresses that second quality that indicates kingdom greatness. And last week, remember, we defined that as hospitality. And we did that because what Jesus takes to in verse 5 is the whole matter of receiving other believers. Receiving them, welcoming them. And so we call that hospitality because what's at stake there is the Christ-like practice of receiving and serving other believers. Those are the marks of kingdom greatness. Jesus doesn't stop with that explanation only. He continues by describing the exact opposite of kingdom greatness, which is the catastrophic spiritual failure of causing a believer to stumble. The idea would be this. If kingdom greatness is marked by humility and hospitality, what is as far from that as you can get? What is as far from receiving another believer as you can get? Well, as far away as you can get from receiving a believer is what? Is causing a believer to stumble. That's a catastrophic kingdom failure, we might say, spiritual failure, kingdom failure. Look at 5 again, and then we'll read 6 just so that you get the contact and can make the connection there. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That's a mark of kingdom greatness. Verse 6. But on the other hand, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, The idea being to seduce a believer into serious sin. It would be better for that person to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Clearly, that's an indication of severe, even dangerous spiritual failure. That's serious sin. We talked about that as well last week. The idea is not some common garden variety sin, maybe something more along the line of false teaching, sexual immorality, something like that. Jesus says that's the opposite of kingdom greatness. And so we're cautioned against that. But then after that, Jesus cautions the disciples, cautions us against another even more basic kind of spiritual failure. And listen, that's remaining in sin and refusing to take the drastic and decisive action that is necessary to enter the kingdom. Look at verses 8 and 9. These record the worst kind, the most catastrophic of all kinds of spiritual failure. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. That's hell. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. And obviously, the Lord is using hyperbole there. And what's he saying? Well, to any believers who may have been present there, and there was at least one, right? Judas is there. There may have been others. What Jesus is saying to any there who are unbelieving, what he still says to us today, is you must take decisive and drastic action to enter into the kingdom to begin with. To not do that is the worst kind, the most unimaginable kind of spiritual failure. Obviously, the very opposite of kingdom greatness is failing to enter in. So tracing this here, that's the way into the kingdom. That's kingdom greatness and failure. He's addressed those matters. And the next matter that Jesus addresses in his teaching here is how to deal with a kingdom citizen, in other words, with a believer. How to deal with a kingdom citizen, a believer who has strayed. Who has strayed. And this is a critical matter, isn't it? This is a crucial matter. Let me just say that this is a crucial matter practically, I think, because if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you've known another believer who has strayed. Haven't you? Known another believer who has strayed. This is a crucial matter, I think, maybe because someone close to you has strayed. I think that we could always agree to that. Maybe a family member. Your husband, wife, maybe your son or daughter, an aunt, an uncle. This is important because probably someone who is close to you have strayed, or maybe this is important because you've wandered some yourself. Maybe it's important to you because you're even wandering a little bit right now. So you can see that the applicational relevance here of this particular topic that the Lord brings up is universal at some level. We ought to all be concerned with this. And so let's get into the text. And as we do, let's be encouraged from the outset by the basic truth that ours is a reconciling God. Isn't that true? Isn't that great? Our God is a reconciling God. Folks, we're going to see this morning that ours is a God who has a heart for prodigals and strays. Is that good news? That's the good news, isn't it? He delights in saving them. And when they stray, He delights in restoring them. Look at Look at your Bible. We'll read verses 10 through 14. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." 11 says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Your Bible should have verse 11 bracketed. That's biblical truth, but it doesn't belong there. It's been imported probably from another place. There's an interruption in the flow. It's biblical truth. We affirm it, but we're not going to address it this morning. So we'll go from 10 right to 12. So read 10 again with me. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Verse 12, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying?" Jesus describing there a good shepherd. "If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So," verse 14, "so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." And what we have in these verses is a basic little parable. And you know by now that Jesus taught frequently with parables. And I think that we should remember here what a parable is. Do you remember what a parable is? Maybe just a very basic definition, kind of a one-sentence definition. A parable is a simple story drawn from everyday life that teaches a big lesson. A big spiritual lesson. This is obviously that. This is a simple story drawn from everyday life. Jesus is going to bring home a big spiritual lesson with it. This is a very straightforward parable, by the way. There are 4 points. These are the points that you have in your notes. The premise, the parable, and I mean there the parable itself, the principle to be taken away, and the prescription to be acted on. The premise, the parable, the principle, and the prescription. We'll begin with the premise. And by the premise, to be clear, what we mean is, when we say premise, what we mean is the basic truth on which an action is taken. The basic truth on which an action is taken. And so when we talk about the premise here, we're talking about the foundation for the rest of the teaching. We're talking here about the foundation for the actual parable itself. We need the premise here for the parable to make perfect sense to us. So what's the premise? Well, the premise for the parable here is the fact and the resultant demand made by Jesus in verse 10. Verse 10 is the premise. It's the fact and the resultant demand that Jesus makes there in verse 10. Look at 10. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father in heaven." That is a fascinating verse. Can we agree that that is a fascinating verse? It's a verse that has captivated believers probably since the very moment that Jesus spoke it. I think it's fascinating to us today because although the Bible is packed with many, many verses that include angels, only a handful of insights into their ministry to Christians today can be found. And this is one, and this is a big one. I think we can agree that angels are a fascinating topic to us. And because that's true, because we're fascinated by angels, I think the temptation here might be to pull all of the other references we can find to angels in and essentially go on a tangent and have a study on angelology. And there's a time and place to do that. But it's not today. Today we're going to focus on keeping the context tight so that we can focus here on the reason Jesus incorporates the angels as he does into his teaching. Jesus mentions angels here, but they're not the point, they are the premise. So what is the reason that Jesus incorporates angels into his teaching here? Well, if you think about it, that reason is clear. And the reason that Jesus incorporates angels as he does here, see this, is to emphasize the greatness of his love for believers. Look at that verse. It's built on a startling demand from Jesus. He says, see that. And the idea there is, he's saying, see to it that. He's making a forceful demand of his hearers. He says, see to it that you do not despise, that you do not treat poorly even one of these little ones. In other words, even one of my disciples, he says. See to it that you don't treat them poorly, that you do not despise them. Look at this. Jesus continues, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And over the years, many have used that statement from Jesus to try to support the idea of individual believers being assigned their own guardian angel. Maybe you've heard that. You've heard that believers have their own guardian angel assigned to them. If you've heard that, this is probably the verse that that's taken from. It's really drawn a lot from Jewish, kind of Jewish history of the day. Let me just say to you that that's not the point. The pronoun is collective. It functions in a collective way. And so the pronoun there refers to all believers. So see this. Their angels is not describing individual guardian angels for each child or for each Christian, but rather it refers to the fact that all the Lord's disciples are ministered to by the angels. Angels serve Christ's believers. You see that that's a statement of his love? We're served by angels. Look at the description of the angels here. Jesus says that they continually, look at this, they continually see, or they continually look at, they continually behold the face of the Father. There are a couple of points there. I think the initial point is that they're his angels, right? They belong to him. They behold him. They look at his face. But there's also the point to be made here that they continually look to him as a sign of their attentiveness, as a sign, listen, of their readiness to intervene and help a believer when dispatched by our omniscient and omnipotent Father. Do you have the picture? The angels in heaven beholding the face of God, looking at the face of God. What does God know? God knows everything. God knows when we need help. What does God do? Well, at times he dispatches angels to come to our rescue, to come to our aid, our help. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Angels stand at the ready to serve us at the direction of the Father. Here's what it tells us. Let's boil it down. Let's distill it down as far as we can. Here's what it tells us. The fact that angels serve believers at God's direction tells us that his love for believers is vast. It's vast. His love for believers is so great, in fact, that his angels are greatly concerned for them too. And at his prompting, these angels are even eager to minister to believers. Here's the really important takeaway. You ready? Really important takeaway. Plug it back into the passage and you'll see this. It is a very serious, even dangerous thing to despise one of the Lord's disciples in any way because he loves them so greatly. John Calvin put it this way. Calvin says, "It is no light matter to despise those who have angels for their companions and friends." Isn't that great? That's the premise for the parable distilled here to its essence. Let me give it to you again. Believers are so precious to God, so greatly loved by God that He has assigned His holy angels the work of ministering to them. And you should see that the greatness of that love isn't only going to impact the way that angels regard believers. Rightly understood, it's not only going to impact the way that angels serve believers. Don't miss this. This great love of God for every believer also dictates the way that believers are to love and care for one another. Isn't that right? If the angels are eager at God's prompting to serve believers, then believers ought to be eager at God's prompting to, guess what? To serve believers. Just to give you a little bit of a preview, that's going to prove to be central to the meaning of the parable. Keep it in mind. And let's work our way through the parable. There are three things, three features, three items, however you want to say it, three things in the parable that we're going to latch on to, identify and look at to help us understand it well. Three things in the parable. The first thing that we need to think about as we look at the parable is the danger that's described. Right? We need to look at the danger that's described. Verse 12. "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying?" You can remember, this is a simple, relatable story. We're not aware of any of the 12 having been shepherds, but each of them undoubtedly were acquainted with at least one. By the way, it's at least possible, I would think, that at least maybe some of them had at times owned a few sheep. In any case, suffice it to say that they all would have understood the imagery in the parable very well. And I think that in the Lord's telling that we just read in verse 12, that some of the details would probably have stood out to the disciples, maybe even piqued their interest, like what it meant. What it meant for a sheep that had strayed from the fold, that had strayed from the watchful eye of the shepherd. I think that would have piqued their interest, because the answer, simply put, is that it meant, for that straying sheep, what it meant was grave danger. Probably meant that that straying sheep wasn't going to last long. There was the danger of being without food, forage, the deadly danger of being without water. It was the deadly danger of being poached by an outlaw, or being devoured by a predator. The idea is simple. The disciples grasped it, I'll assure you. The idea was simply that the wilderness was a deadly place for any sheep to be straying apart from the protection of its shepherd. It's a dangerous place. It was a deadly place. What that meant, that the wilderness was a deadly place, a dangerous place, what that meant was that decisive action would be necessary for the shepherd to take so that he could rescue the straying sheep. That's the second thing, if you're taking notes, that we need to take in here. Look at the action the shepherd takes. Second part of verse 12, he leaves the 99 on the mountain and goes and searches for the one that was straying. Let's get those verbs. He leaves the 99 on the mountain, he goes and he searches for the one that was straying. He takes action. And I'd suggest to you that that imagery, those verbs describe determined, even desperate action. The shepherd knows what it means for the straying sheep to be wandering. He understands the peril that the sheep may not even survive. And so he takes action. Now there's an interesting detail here in the verse. Now I want you to look at it. Jesus says, if any man has 100 sheep. Folks, people were poor then. People were poor then. 100 sheep, that's a lot of sheep. That's a good-sized flock. This shepherd apparently is a man of means, some means. If you think about that, or if we think about that with our modern kind of a mindset, a 1% casualty rate maybe doesn't seem so bad. Well, I lost one, but I still have the 99. It was unacceptable for this shepherd. And so he alters his entire routine and he acts quickly. Another interesting detail here, he leaves the other 99 behind. And a lot of the commentators do some interesting things with that. They want to suggest to you the idea that the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep in a place of peril, in a place of danger. I'm going to tell you that that's not so. If he's going to leave 99 to pursue one, then folks, you can know that he's going to leave the 99 in a safe place. Safe a place he can find. There's no need to think that he would jeopardize the entire flock to do this. But he does leave them behind. And he devotes all of his energy then to find and to rescue the one stray. Here's another thought, by the way. In doing that, he would have exposed himself to danger. There's a sacrificial element in all of this. He's probably exposing himself to danger as well. And I think that if you just take that whole package, finding a safe place for the 99, leaving them behind, exposing himself to danger, if you take all of that in, then I think that you can begin to understand the shepherd's motivation for doing what he did and going after the stray. And folks, I'm going to tell you that his motivation could only have been love. Love for all of his sheep, right? Make sure that you see this. Each and every one of the man's sheep was precious to him. He highly valued them all. And here's what you really need to get. He even valued highly and loved the troublemaking stray. Isn't that right? You beginning to understand who the shepherd is? We'll come back to that thought. See this though. The good shepherd's motive is love. When even one of his sheep strays from the fold, he acts sacrificially to go and to recover it, even if necessary, exposing himself to personal risk and danger. That's the danger in the action. The third thing that we need to take note of in the parable to better understand it is the shepherd's reward. The shepherd's reward. You see it, don't you? See the shepherd's reward? Shepherd's reward is joy. It's joy. Look at verse 13. If it turns out that he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it. He rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. And folks, the point is that the shepherd's recovery of the straying sheep brings him great joy. Now, there's nothing in the text, by the way, this is important, see this, there's nothing in the text that indicates that the shepherd did not rejoice in the 99 who remained obediently and safely in the fold, because that's a given. Of course he has joy in the 99 who didn't stray and remained obedient. Don't let that thought hijack your thinking. The idea here is rather that the shepherd finds a particular joy at that moment in rescuing the stray and in restoring it to its place in the fold, get this, so that his flock is once again complete. That's where his great joy is, in the security of the entire flock, including every single sheep. It's a simple story, isn't it? It's a simple story of danger and rescue and rejoicing. Jesus puts it out there with just a single question and one sentence. Now let's connect the dots. And remember, this is a parable, so we don't need to strain the details. Always remember that, by the way, when you're looking at parables. Don't strain the details. That's not the point. This is a parable. We don't need to strain the details. But if we're going to get to the bottom of this, if we're going to connect the dots, we really have to answer one main question. And the one question that we have to answer is, who's the shepherd? You've seen his character. You've seen his love. You've seen his action. Who's the shepherd? Not a trick question, folks. The shepherd is the Lord. What David say? The Lord is my shepherd. Shepherd is the Lord, right? Next question is obvious too. Who are the sheep? We're his sheep, right? Believers are the sheep. Very simple parable. Easy to understand. Very simple. So what do we learn from it? What do we learn from the parable? If you look at your notes, point three, the principle. And we don't even have to reach for the principle here because Jesus spells it out for us with precision. Jesus states it, in fact, in verse 14. Look. He says, so. So what? So. Because the good shepherd goes after the straying sheep. Because the good shepherd rejoices at the recovery of the straying sheep. So, because of that, listen, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. Not even one. And folks, what Jesus is asserting here very emphatically, is that the Father loves and values each one of His children, listen to me, even the strays. Even the wandering ones. And He doesn't only love them, folks, He's eager to rescue them and to restore them. And we said this earlier, let me say it to you again. If you really reduce it all the way down, if you distill it all the way down, the principle that's at stake here is the fact that our God is a reconciling God. He delights in the sheep who remain safely in the fold, but because he abounds in grace, listen, his heart is for the strays too. He doesn't want even one of his little ones to wander away. He delights in their rescue. He delights in their restoration. So how do we apply all this? How do we apply it? We'll call our final point the prescription. The prescription, here it is. Can I speak to you as disciples of Jesus? Can I do that? As disciples of Jesus, you and I must mimic the action of our great shepherd in loving and valuing all of our fellow sheep. Look around you. Folks, look around you. Love and value everyone you see. As disciples in Jesus, we must mimic the action of our great shepherd in loving and valuing all of our fellow sheep. Listen to this, though. And in going after any one of them who strays, in order to protect that one from spiritual danger and to bring them back into the fold. Let me give you that direction from Paul's writing. Galatians chapter 6. Why don't you turn there with me? Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 1. And underscore this in your Bible. Plugs perfectly back into our text today in Matthew 18. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass." That's a pretty descriptive phrase, right? Even if anyone is caught in any trespass. People get into trouble. Believers stray from time to time. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass. Look at this. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." God is a reconciling God. He delights in the rescue and restoration of his people. One last item here. As we're thinking about the prescription, let's personalize it. Let's personalize the prescription. I have two instructions for you. Really three. Let me give you three. Three instructions. Folks, guard your own heart. Guard your own heart. You know why you need to do that? Because it's prone to straying. It is. It's prone to straying. The world is a dangerous place. Guard your own heart. Guard it, listen to this, guard it by chaining it to the Word of God. Here's what doing that will do. It'll make you less likely personally to need rescuing. That's a good thing, isn't it? It'll make you personally less likely to need rescuing, and listen to this. It will strengthen you and equip you so that you can go after and rescue others. Guard your own heart. Second instruction, be at the ready be at the ready to go after those who stray. What should you do when you see a straying believer? Gossip about them? Write them off? Say, oh, I saw that coming. No. Be at the ready and go after them. Go after those who stray. But do it with all the humility befitting a disciple of Jesus and without even a trace of self-righteousness. And here's the third instruction. As you guard your own heart, as you go after those who stray and see to their restoration, get ready as your reward to experience what? Joy. Verse 13. Get ready to experience joy. Will you pray with me? Father, we're grateful, Lord, for your love. Lord, we're grateful for your grace. Father, we confess to you this morning the obvious. We're all strays, prodigals. But Lord, you're a God of amazing love, amazing grace. Father, not because any of us deserved rescuing, but Father, because of the redemptive character that you have. You came after us to begin with, and Father, you saved us through the blood of your Son. And Lord, even today as we stray and wander off, Lord, we're so encouraged and comforted by the reality, Father, that you still go after us, Lord, and you bring us back. Lord, help us as your people to mimic that. Lord, help us to love one another with a great love. Lord, with a love that seeks to redeem and to reconcile and to restore. Lord, help us to guard our hearts. Help us to be at the ready, Lord, to go after strays. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed into the Lord's care.